It was 80 years ago this summer. A young man from Cleveland, Ohio, and Ohio State University single-handedly blew up the myth of Aryan supremacy at the 1936 Summer Olympic Games in Berlin. Maybe you've read the account, or maybe you've seen the movies, or you know something about the track and field career of a guy by the name of Jesse Owens. But not long ago, I was reading some material, and I'd taken it for granted that summer, he went over to Berlin and won the 100-yard dash. He won the what we would call the 400 meters today, and won the long jump, and then to top it all off, ran a leg on the 4x400 relay, which won a gold medal. Four gold medals. And you can actually see some of the footage of that and see the mass of Nazis in the audience, and even the camera spanning toward Hitler. And what those guys planned, they planned to show off their supremacy, and it got blown up by a black kid from Cleveland, Ohio. You got to love that. You just got to love it. I was thinking about that this week as we come to our text today. It's in Matthew 12, 38 through 42. You know, sometimes whether it's a company or an individual or a group of people, they are promoting a particular agenda. And then one key event, sometimes one key person can step out and just completely eradicate, blow up, discredit what they claim to believe. I thought about that as we come to our text today, as I said, in Matthew chapter 12, because the tension is palpable as you look at the relationship between Jesus and the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees. There's growing opposition, and the text we look at today comes on the heels of one of the most scathing rebukes that you will see anywhere in Scripture. I think it's so interesting that the harshest words Jesus ever speaks, so far as we know, recorded in Scripture, the harshest words are reserved not for the pimps and prostitutes. His harshest words are reserved for the religious people of his own day. Listen to this, 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And now listen to what Jesus is going to say to the religious leaders, the respectable preservers of the Jewish tradition of his own day. Listen to what he says. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Man, pretty powerful. Now, if I could say one thing about Matthew 12, I would say it's marked by a couple of words. The first word would be conflict, and the second word would be rejection. As Jesus reveals more and more of who he is, the opposition grows, his popularity begins to wane, and ultimately we have the cross, don't we? Well, just so you can see how things have escalated, look back to the first part of chapter 12. Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees show up and they say, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And so they're challenging Jesus at every point. Then we have a man with a withered hand. And Jesus, oh, Jesus, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. And then it really escalates. Look at verse 22. A demon-possessed man is brought in, and Jesus casts the demon out of him. And here's where it really gets serious. The false teachers show up and they say, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man cast out demons. Now, do you understand the significance of that? They are attributing the work and the power and the authority of Jesus to his connection to Satan. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. So I want you to understand what we are looking at today is coming after these things. They don't like Jesus healing on the Sabbath and being Lord of the Sabbath. They don't like Jesus healing the man with the withered hand and demonstrating his authority. He's done miracle after miracle after miracle. They don't like Jesus showing his authority over the spirit world, and so they say he's full of the devil. And that's why Jesus said, "You're a brood of vipers. You persist in your unbelief." And then notice what we've got in our text today. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So let's stop and consider this request in verse 38. Doesn't that sound spiritual? "We wish to see a sign from you." Well, let's stop and talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, we know that the scribes were specialists in the law. A scribe had to be 30 years of age. He had to have undergone some specialized training so that he could be a copyist of the word and that he could interpret it and handle it. These guys loved the Old Testament. They believed the Old Testament. They would have been Old Testament inerrantists. I'm serious. Now, they had added to the Old Testament their own man-made tradition, and they were very scrupulous about preserving that and following that, right? The scribes. Now, on some occasions, you had some non-Pharisee scribes, but often in Scripture, you see them linked together, the scribes and the Pharisees. Think about it in terms of a vocation connected to a religious political party. Scribe, that's what these guys did. They were copyists. They were preservers, interpreters of the law. They were a part of the religious political party known as the Pharisees. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, the conservatives. They represent the religious establishment, and they oppose Jesus. Well, they come to Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But notice, some of your translations may read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him." What are they answering? Well, they are answering this scathing rebuke. Notice that immediately they do not try to defend themselves. They answer him and say, and it sounds so spiritual, Rabbi, we'd like to see a sign from you. Well, now this text gets really interesting, and I don't want to waste our time, but you have this word sign, simeon, in the Greek New Testament. Well, what's the difference between a sign and a miracle? Well, you can get too specific and detailed here and go beyond, far beyond the intent of Scripture if you're not careful. Generally speaking, some people thought a miracle was something that was done on earth. You know, Jesus cast out a demon. He heals a withered hand. A sign was purported to be something that happened in the sky that was a powerful demonstration of God's power. Well, I don't want to press that too much, but essentially, you have these scribes and Pharisees. Now, remember, these guys have been on hand when the man with the withered hand is healed, when the demon is cast out of this crazy guy, and they're saying, we demand a sign from you. And in essence, they're saying, we want an authenticating demonstration that you are who you say you are. Well, you know, if you look at the whole context of Matthew at this point, if you're Jesus, you kind of want to say, what? You want a sign? Where have you been? Where have you guys been? What do you think my earthly ministry is all about? What do you think is going on in all these healings? They demand a sign. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Let me stop and talk about this for a moment. Is it sinful for believers to seek a sign, put out a fleece? You ever done that? You ever said, Lord, I want to do your will. I need your leadership. I pray you'll make it clear to me. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning, I don't think this passage condemns that. This passage condemns people who persist in their unbelief and demand authenticating proof from a God who has given far more than ample proof of his reality and existence. That's what's condemned. Now, I would say to you and remind myself, we need to be careful about asking the Lord for signs. I would say before you ask the Lord for a sign, you need to make sure you're walking in obedience to all the signs He's already revealed. You know what I mean? It's pretty foolish for me to be clearly out of God's will, violating clear principles in His Word, and to ask Him to show me a sign about which way I ought to go. But there are those times in our lives where we just say, Lord, I don't trust myself. I pray You'll make clear to me Your will. And I can see that, because where does that come from? It comes from a context of I believe that You are the Lord and You are in control, and I really do want to know Your will for my life. Okay? So that's just a quick insertion there. But these guys are persisting in their unbelief. Well, let's move on then to verse 39. Look at the rebuke of Jesus. I don't want you to miss this. He's dealing with the religious establishment of the day. These guys weren't theological liberals. Look at what he says. Then he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, again, Jesus is not being very, very seeker friendly, is he? Basically, he's going to say in one sentence, you're an evil and adulterous generation and you're searching for a sign. You see that terminology, evil, in the Old Testament. I think about it particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. Remember how faithful God was? Remember how He kept all of His promises and He delivers the people out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and there they are in the wilderness. And boy, they have a short memory. They have spiritual amnesia, don't they? And they're ready to go back to Egypt, and they're complaining. And then you have a whole generation that dies in the wilderness. Just listen to this, and this gives you a picture of what I think Jesus is touching on. I can't prove it, but I don't know if he's pointing to this experience, but he's certainly pointing to this attitude. For instance, in the Song of Moses, even Moses acknowledges, speaking of the people of Israel, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they're blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Same terminology that Paul will use in the book of Philippians. You live in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation. And so Jesus says one of the marks, one of the tendencies of an evil, misguided generation is that it's always searching for a sign. It's demanding authentication. And then Jesus uses the word adulterous. You ought to go back in your Old Testament sometime. You might be surprised, maybe not, to see how many times Israel's relationship with Yahweh, the covenant God, is couched in terms of an unfaithful bride, an unfaithful wife. And the Old Testament Hebrew is quite graphic. Israel is a prostitute. Israel is a whore. Graphic terms. Why on earth do we have those terms? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord, in His sovereign wisdom, understood that human beings can wrap their mind around the sense of betrayal and the sense of brokenness and the sense of gross sin that is involved there. Well, notice what you have then. By the way, you could look at Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, Hosea 9, 1. You remember that story? Hosea is told to go marry the prostitute Gomer and to have children by her. All of it a picture of how God has been so faithful and kept His covenant faithfulness and kindness to His people, and yet they have rewarded Him or honored Him only with more unfaithfulness. So let's stop right there. What has Jesus done so far? To the religious establishment of the day, He's essentially said, you're an evil and adulterous generation looking for these signs. You're just like your ancestors in the wilderness who put the Lord to the test. And you're just like your ancestors back there in the 8th century before I came who were adulterous and unfaithful. You think he had their attention? I think he did. I mean, the rebuke is strong. Now listen to what else Jesus says. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Wow. The only sign, in essence, Jesus is saying, the only sign they're going to be given, the only sign is the sufficient sign of Jonah. Well, right now, when we look at the text, we're thinking, okay, well, what do you mean, Jesus, by the sign of Jonah? And perhaps the original hearers, the scribes and Pharisees, would have been familiar with the prophecy of Jonah, right? But they didn't know what the application was going to be. But that was about to change, wasn't it? Well, let's go back in history. Let's go back to the Old Testament, some 850, 900 years before Christ. You have in the kingdom of Israel a prophet by the name of Jonah. And God wanted to communicate his word to the Assyrians. Think Gentile, think pagan, think ruthless, think barbaric, think the number one enemy of ancient Israel. Now, one writer says, sending a missionary into Nineveh in Jonah's day would have been akin to sending a missionary into the heart of Berlin at the height of Nazi Germany. You get the picture. Jonah doesn't want to go, does he? Now, is Jesus going to compare himself to Jonah? Well, yes, but it's not a person-to-person comparison. You're going to see that Jesus is going to focus not so much on his likeness to Jonah, but on his likeness or similarity to Jonah as it concerned one specific event in Jonah's life. Well, Jonah was a reluctant prophet. Remember, the Lord said, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah went in geographically the opposite direction. You know the story. He's swallowed by a great fish. The fish gets a bad case of holy indigestion, spits him up on the ground. And now Jonah is going to go, and he preaches again. And what happens? The king and the leadership in Nineveh, they repent in sackcloth and ashes, and God relents of the calamity that he was going to bring upon them. What ensues after that is the largest revival in the history of the ancient world. And you would expect that Jonah would be down there doing the Billy Graham thing. We've got literature, the buses will wait, come on, we're going to have a huge in-gathering. But instead he goes and he sits out on the east side of the city. And essentially he says, Lord, I knew it. That's why I didn't want to come here. I knew if I came here and preached that you'd be a soft heart, you're slow in anger, you're abounding in love and kindness, and I knew that you would do just what you've done. I knew you'd forgive your people. Isn't that amazing? Being upset with God for being God. Being upset with God for showing to others the same kindness that explains why you haven't been obliterated yourself. That's Jonah right there, isn't it? So Jesus is going to use him as an example, and he's going to say the sign of Jonah is enough. Well, let's move on then. Well, you see that request, you see the rebuke of Jesus, and now listen to the response. Let's analyze this response. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Let me put it like this. You come across a preacher, you come across a so-called enlightened modern Christian who looks at you and laughs and says, well, you really don't believe that story that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, do you? The correct response is to say, of course I do. My Jesus uses that story to authenticate his own death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, if y'all don't get anything else today, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see how important this is. If you deny the historicity of a guy being swallowed by a great fish and spit up on the ground, you're not just denying a story. You're denying the authority of the Lord Jesus, who chose out of all the stories he could choose in the Old Testament to use that one to authenticate just how special and unique he is. You don't think the truth matters? We don't have the luxury anymore in a post-Christian world of being wishy-washy or of being fuzzy on what we believe. God's people better sharpen it up. And we better sharpen it up on what we believe about Scripture and what is in this book and what Jesus believed. Look at this. What does Jesus say? Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite self-designation, he's identifying with humanity. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Do you see that comparison? Belly of fish, heart of earth, 3 days, three nights. Oh, but some skeptic says, well, wait a minute, Matthew. Wait a minute. Jesus wasn't in the tomb 3 days and three nights. He wasn't in there three 24-hour periods. In order to make that work, we've got to go back and have an earlier Passover, and we've got to have a Thursday crucifixion. Baloney. Ridiculous. In Jewish reckoning, many of you know, any part of a day could be counted as a whole day. I think that's what's happening here. For instance, Jesus dies at 3 o'clock on Friday, right? That's Friday. That day ends 6 o'clock. One day he's in the grave. Saturday begins at 6:01 p.m. He's there until Saturday starts. And then we have the end of the day, Saturday, Sunday. He's in the tomb early in the morning on Sunday. 3 days, three nights. I don't have any problem with that whatsoever. So what's Jesus saying? Just as Jonah, 3 days and three nights, so also will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, does everybody see that? Powerful. Powerful. The comparison. And then here's where it really, really, really gets interesting. By the way, let me go back to the scribes for a minute. I love the term that's used to describe them in this text. They are called the grammateon. You hear that? The grammarians of the day. The letter guys, man. Now look at what happens in 41 and 42. Jesus gives this comparison, and now he's going to give a warning. And here's where we come in, y'all. Verses 41 and 42. Now, you remember earlier I said Jesus points out to these religious leaders. He's saying, you are just like your rebellious forefathers in the wilderness and like your rebellious forefathers during the time of Hosea. That had to be insulting. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus is going to drop the hammer in these last two verses. Because he's going to say, you're not only worse than your forefathers, you're worse than pagan Gentiles. How's that for being? Could anything have offended a Jew any more than that? Not only to be told, you're rebellious like those before you, but you're even worse off than the people you call dogs. Look at it. Powerful. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. No doubt about a judgment coming. No doubt about people being held accountable for their response or lack of response to Jesus. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn you, this generation, because they repented. They turned around. They repented at the preaching. I love this word preaching. It gives us our English word kerygma, the kerygma. What was the kerygma? What was the heart and the core of preaching in the New Testament? Jesus crucified, buried, raised again. Jonah, way back in Nineveh, didn't understand all that was going to happen with Jesus. But I'll tell you what he did. The one thing he did is that he delivered the message that God gave him. He did it reluctantly, didn't he? But he didn't change it. He delivered the message that God gave him. You understand what Jesus is saying here? Here's the message God is giving you. Here's the message scribes and Pharisees God has given you in the person of me, and you've rejected it. You've had more advantages than any other generation. You've had every advantage, and you've rejected it, and you'll be held accountable. Well, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You look back there in Jonah chapter 3, and the king puts on sackcloth and ashes. They declare a fast, and it's a nightmare for Jonah. But look at what it says. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You know, I've looked at that phrase over the years, and the natural thing to do is to think, something greater than Jonah is here. And you think, well, you mean someone greater than Jonah, because obviously reference to Jesus. Well, I think it does ultimately relate to Jesus. But in the Greek New Testament, instead of a masculine pronoun, you have a neuter, genderless pronoun there, hence the translation. But I tell you, something greater than Jonah is here. I mean, I don't want to pick it apart. I think it does ultimately point to Jesus. But I think even more than that, precisely, here's what it points to. Something greater than Jonah. What is that something greater than Jonah? Answer, God's work in the person and work of Jesus Christ, specifically related to His death, burial, and resurrection. Now notice with me that earlier in chapter 12, you see this phrase, something greater. Remember when the Jews are giving Jesus grief about healing on the Sabbath? Jesus comes back at them in 12:5, or have you not read the law on how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. And something greater than Solomon here. What is that something greater? It's God's final ultimate work in Jesus. And if you reject it, you'll go to hell and experience eternal torment forever. That's what Jesus is saying. Wow. The queen of the south will rise up to judgment with this generation and condemn it. Well, any doubt about who this queen of the south is alleviated when we read about her, for she came from the ends of the earth. She did, geographically, more than 1,200 miles. She didn't have a plane, train, or an automobile. 1,200 miles, right? The Queen of Sheba comes to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and when she sees it, all that he has, and she hears his wisdom, she says pretty much, I've never seen anything like this in my life. Your God is the one true God. I want to worship Him, and I want to know Him. You understand what Jesus is saying? I mean, the knife is going into the fifth rib big time. You people are so far gone. You not only represent a people, a generation more rebellious than the people in the wilderness or the people during the adulterous days of Hosea. You're worse off than Gentiles. They heard the message in Nineveh and repented. The Queen of Sheba went 1,200 miles searching, found Solomon, hears his wisdom, sees all his stuff, and says, man, this is the one true God. You're worse off than Gentiles. Man. Something greater than Solomon is here. And you come to me wanting a sign, Jesus says? I don't think so. You're not going to get a sign other than the one that you've already had. Well, a story like this leads me to think about that old principle that you see in Scripture, to whom much is given, much is required. Isn't that right? The religious establishment of the day thought that they could preserve and yea, even proclaim their supremacy. Like ancient Adolf Hitlers, they thought they could preserve and defend and promote their way of life and their supremacy. And I'm telling you, Jesus came to blow it up. And I'll go a step further today. Jesus came to blow up any facade of your own self-righteousness and mine. Now I'm going to say something, and you can hear me, and I hope receive it as the Lord leads you. I'm not a very political person. But I'm going to tell you, we got a problem when you have any candidate who says, I don't need forgiveness from anybody.
That's
right. Biblically, the Bible calls that person a fool. And I'll be honest, that scares me. I know just enough about politics to be dangerous, okay? But what I'm going to say to you is, when I read a passage like this, and I see the authority and the power of Jesus, I want to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. I want to get on my face and say, Lord. I think that's the essence of biblical New Testament Christianity. Because God's work in Jesus is the ultimate indicator of His identity. Eagerly, eagerly receive His revelation and completely rely on Him. I look at our own generation today in light of this text. I ask myself and I ask you, should we not tremble about our own generation? Should we not tremble? I think we should. Ours is a culture that has largely attempted to self-create and self-motivate and self-anoint itself. Like an ancient Jonah, I remember hearing the old song, Jonah kept a running from the Lord, trying to determine his own fate. Jonah nearly wound up fishing bait. Good reminder, isn't it? The Lord is serious about you taking Him seriously. That's what I'm saying. Respond to sensation-seeking unbelief with text-driven communication. What I mean is, don't be intimidated by people who don't even know the Lord throwing Scripture up in your face. Don't be intimidated by Christians who ought to know better and understand their Bible better trying to set a trap for you. You just stick with the text. And it's interesting, all these people are demanding signs in Jesus' day, and they do today. In our day. Well, you know, God has given us signs, and He does not respond well at all to an aggressive demand for a sign. Tell you what the Lord does. He gives His signs, His indicators, as a gift on His terms and not ours. Well, then Matthew, how should I live in the here and now on the basis of this text? I would say I'd spend a lot of my time, I want to do this too. I'd spend a lot of my time, and I think you ought to spend a lot of your time talking about Jesus. Talking about Jesus. Talking about Jesus. I think we ought to talk a whole lot more about Him than we talk about any political candidate and any particular persuasion we have. I think we ought to talk about Jesus. And we ought to see the connection between Holy Spirit filling and holy boldness. I won't go into Acts 4, 23 through 31, except to say in the book of Acts, almost without exception, when you see reference to Holy Spirit filling, it's almost immediately followed by Holy Spirit boldness. You see, people today want to say, oh, the sign of Holy Spirit filling is extreme emotionalism, ecstatic utterances, and all of these sensational displays. No, it's not. You know what the mark of a Holy Spirit-filled person is? That person boldly speaks about Jesus. I say let's boldly speak about Jesus. Derek Thomas wrote, and here's a reminder for us all. On Sunday morning, when the pastor preaches or whomever's preaching, you know, he has an obligation to bring it and bring it accurately and to bring the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have a responsibility to bring your ears and to listen. Sermons need a disciplined delivery, to be sure, but just as surely a discipline of listening. Did you hear that? What kind of listener am I? What kind of listener are you? If Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead, if Jesus is going to have the last word, What does he say in this text? Behold, behold, look, look, or listen, listen, wake up. Feast on all that I am for you. Come to me. What's important? I say we feast on what's important, and we stress that which is of first importance. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? I delivered to you that which is of first importance. And what does he say? That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised again according to the Scriptures. Ladies and gentlemen, the sign of Jonah. Do you hear it? Do you see it? Don't lose sight of that. There are a lot of important things. I'm not saying don't be involved in the political process. You should. I appreciate those who've made bold stands. I'm just saying this. At the end of the day, what matters and what is of first importance is what Jesus says right here. Jesus died, Jesus buried, Jesus raised. Everything, and I mean everything, takes a back seat to that. Something greater than Jonah is here. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the power and the authority of your word. Thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And we need that. We thank you for that. Father, sometimes our circumstances in this generation and this world we live in, it's just so complex and so confusing. But, oh, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit using your word, ground us yet again on what's important to you, and that is the sign of Jonah, your son, crucified, buried, and raised. And God, I pray that that's what would dominate my life and the lives of my friends here today. All for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.